Good morning, everybody. I hope I've got your attention. I hope you're wide awake on this Wednesday. Well, it's Wednesday when I'm recording this, and it's Wednesday when it's uploaded. Don't know when you're listening to it. If it's Wednesday, I hope you're having a good week. If it's 2022 when you're listening to this, I hope you're having a good year. It's kind of a cool spring day here. Very cool spring in Southwest Virginia this year, especially compared to last year. But I hope it's nice where you are. It's nice that you're listening and studying the Bible, listening to me and studying the Bible with me. Get them open up to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5 as we get ready to study what Solomon wrote in his wonderful book of Ecclesiastes. What's for dinner? No, that's the music from The Big Country. Good old Western classic with, if I'm not mistaken, Jimmy Stewart was in that. And I think Julie Adams, but I'm not 100% sure, but I think that's who was in that movie. Well, I hope you're doing good this week. I hope you're all enjoying the presence of the Lord and His blessings on your life as you're seeking to serve Him the best way you can, with the leading of the Holy Spirit. And I hope that you're staying positive and optimistic. And I hope that you are spreading the good news that there's a better way of living. There's so many people out there who are lost, who are sad, lonely, miserable, brokenhearted. And, you know, they need you. They need to know what you know. And I hope that you're all taking advantage of the many opportunities that come your way to share the love of Jesus with people. Well, Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Now, we're skipping chapter 4, not because it's not important. It is, but we're going to be referencing chapter 4 from here till the end of our study. Chapter 4, it's an interesting chapter. A lot of things get started in chapter 4. They get fleshed out later on. So we'll refer back to chapter 4 in the next few weeks, all right? So in chapter 5, Solomon, you know, he's trying these various experiments to learn about life, and he's going to try to find satisfaction and meaning in life and purpose. So he's going to try something different. This time he's going to try religion. And of course, we're going to find out as he tries to find meaning in life and satisfaction in life and contentment in life through religion, that it's a big bust. He doesn't find those things there either. I think that probably most people at various times in their lives have looked to religion for help or to better their lives. And they've essentially discovered what Solomon did, and that is that religion is a complete waste of time. Without a doubt, I would say that religion has caused more trouble in the world than politics. Religion has sent more people to hell than rock and roll music and tanning beds. I mean, just look at what religion has done for people in the world and you'll know what I mean. Like, for example, just look at India. I mean, their religion keeps them down. In China, communism is like a state religion, and it literally has people by the throat, and there's just very little freedom there. The Muslim world is violent, it's been fractured, and the people live in a backward state. And it's not because, you know, the people that live in the Middle East or in Muslim-predominant countries, not because they're dumb or they possess a lower mentality than the rest of us, it's because of the teachings of their religion. South America is as rich or richer in natural resources than North America, and yet its people, especially now, are living in horrible conditions, largely because their religions have kept the people in that state. Think about what tremendous damage has been caused by the liberalization of Christianity in this country, Protestantism and liberal Roman Catholicism. I mean, they have pretty much ruined the church in America and the West in general. You know, when the West began to give up its belief in the the literal interpretation of Scripture and its belief in the God of the Bible and the respect of the Bible, and when liberalism crept into the pulpits, it began to deteriorate. That's why you've got some of these, I refer to them as dinosaur denominations, you know, the big high church denominations. They're just dying. People are leaving them and they're dying. You look at the beautiful, Anglican churches, just gorgeous churches. They're empty. We've got an Episcopal church here in the town, and just it's literally a few hundred feet from my church, and I don't know that it's even still open anymore. We've got a family or two that have come over to our church because when it closed up for the scamdemic, it never reopened. What is the problem with religion? Well, religion is man's attempt to reach God, and it's always a futile attempt. But Christianity is not a religion. That's because there's no ritualism in religion. That's why, for example, in some Christian churches, after they take up the offering, they sing the doxology, and others don't. That's why that some Christian churches celebrate communion every week, others celebrate it once a month or even once a quarter. Christianity has no form to follow because Christianity is a person, not a religion. To be a Christian, you must trust Christ and enter into a relationship with Him. Going to church doesn't make you a Christian. Being confirmed in a church service does not make you a Christian. Even being baptized does not make you a Christian. To be a Christian, I reiterate, you must trust Christ and enter into a personal relationship with Him. And Christianity has always bettered the lives of those who have discovered it. Religion has never been helpful to man. So let's get started. Let's look at the first three verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. The teacher begins, "Guard your steps when you go to the house of God. Go near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools who do not know what they are doing. Do not be quick with your mouth. Do not be hasty in your heart to utter anything before God. God is in heaven and you are on earth. So let your words be few. A dream comes when there are many cares, and many words mark the speech of a fool." Yeah, boy, can I get an amen on that? Watch your step when you go to church. That's Solomon's advice. That's actually good advice, but it must be tempered by Jesus' revelation of God's character. If we understand verse 1 to say something like this, "Be reverent in the presence of God," then this is a brilliant piece of advice. God is high, God is holy. And so coming into a presence is a really big deal, not to be taken lightly. We should be in awe of God when we come to church. We should be always ready to hear His voice so that we can receive all He wants to communicate to us. It's always better to listen to the Holy Spirit than to be too determined on telling God what we want Him to do or what we want Him to hear. To listen also implies obedience. Hence, this translation, listen. To draw near is better than that fools should offer sacrifice. The sacrifice of fools, as the NIV translates it, is any irreverent or insincere approach to God. It's like coming to church while your mind is thinking about what you're going to do after church, the big lunch that you've got waiting for you, the golf game at 1 o'clock, or whatever. Verse 2 suggests that respectful silence or reverent and thoughtful prayer is more appropriate than speaking in a, let's call it a memorized, rote, liturgical form. And while the third verse seems a bit out of place, like a proverb that pops up for no reason, that little proverb tells us that excessive words while praying can lead to dreams, like daydreaming when you're praying. Ever done that? Have you ever been praying, literally praying, and you're thinking about other things? It's amazing how you can multitask when you're praying, isn't it? Too many words can lead you to praying nonsense. Let's look at verses 4 to 7. When you make a vow to God, Solomon continues, do not delay to fulfill it. He has no pleasure in fools. Fulfill your vow. It is better not to make a vow than to make one and not fulfill it. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. My mother made me memorize that sentence. I wonder why she made me memorize that sentence. Do not let your mouth lead you into sin. And do not protest to the temple messenger, my vow was a mistake. Why should God be angry at what you say and destroy the work of your hands? Much dreaming and many words are meaningless. Therefore, fear God. That's four verses, but a good summary of that group of verses might be something that James wrote in his letter over in the New Testament, James chapter 1, verse 19. James says, dear brothers and sisters, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak. But wait, there's more. Solomon has a third exhortation, and it too was very near to James's heart, who in verse 22 of that same chapter, James 1:22, writes about doing the word, not just hearing the word. That's what Solomon's dealing with in verses 4 to 7 that we just read. After teaching us to listen more and say less and watch what we say, the preacher tells us what to do. Essentially, he says, do what you say. Or more precisely in the context of the reading, pay what you have vowed. While we should be people of our word in all of our dealings with everybody in the world, Solomon has in mind here the promises that we make to God before God. In biblical times, people often made vows to God, usually during public worship. And this is reflected throughout the Psalms. Let me give you a couple of examples here of what Solomon's getting at. Listen. Psalm 50, verse 14. Sacrifice thank offerings to God. Fulfill your vows to the Most High. How about this verse? Praise awaits you, our God, in Zion. To fulfill to you, our vows will be fulfilled. That's Psalm 65, verse 1 that I butchered there. To you, our vows will be fulfilled. That was a very important thing that had to take place as part of the worship service in Old Testament times. You had a lot of people making vows to the Lord in the heat of the moment that promptly forgot about those vows, and they were never fulfilled. There are other examples in stories from the Old Testament. Now, look at 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. 1 Samuel 1, verse 11. We have Hannah. Remember Hannah? She makes a vow to the Lord. And she made a vow saying, quote, Lord Almighty, if you will only look on your servant's misery and remember me, and not forget your servant, but give her a son, then I will give him to the Lord for all the days of his life, and no razor will ever be used on his head. So as I say, the making of a vow before God was very common, and you read about it all over the Old Testament. But here in Ecclesiastes, Solomon is not talking about sinful vows. He's talking about people like Hannah, for example, that are that made a holy promise to do something for God, like bring an offering later on, or a gift, or make a sacrifice. And Solomon's point is a very simple one. If we make a vow to God, we need to make sure that we do what we say and pay God what we owe. I mean, let's face it. It's easier to make a promise than to keep it. And we do this with people all the time. And unfortunately, we do it with God constantly, especially when we bargain with him in prayer. I mean, how many times have we all prayed something like this? God, if you would forgive me just this once, I promise I'll never commit this sin again. And then you go ahead and commit the sin. Or, God, I promise as soon as I get my income tax refund, I'll pay back offerings to the church. Yes, some of you are blushing. Well, if you've ever prayed a prayer like those, like I have, then you know how easy it is to forget what you promised. And before we know it, here we go again, committing the same old sin again, or being just as selfish with our money as we ever have been. Jesus dealt with this problem during his earthly ministry. Matthew chapter 21, verses 28 to, verses 28 to 31. Matthew 21, verses 28 to 31. What do you think? Jesus asked. There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing, and he answered, "I will, sir." But he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. And Jesus said to them, "Truly I tell you, the tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you." Have you ever done something like that? Promised to do something and then just didn't do it? For maybe legitimate reasons, or reasons that seem to you to be legitimate. Well, Solomon would have called this boy in the parable a fool because he didn't do what he said he would do. It's not just our words that we owe to God. We owe him our works. So if we tell God we're going to do something, like if we make a commitment to ministry, or if we promise to give money to the church or something like that, then we need to do what we promised and pay what we owe. In fact, Ecclesiastes says we need to do it right away with no delay, because we're liable to forget. We're human beings, and it's not that we're always, you know, sinister and nefarious. We just forget. It's never a good idea to play games with God, folks. If we promise him something, then we must be a man or a woman of our word. Honestly, there are times when it would be better for us not to promise God anything at all. Of course, God knows that there are times when it's wholly appropriate for us to make spiritual vows, like marriage vows, for example, or vows people make when they become members of the church. So much of the book of Ecclesiastes reveals life under the sun, what life is like without God. But this group of verses right here provide extremely wise principles for Christians to follow. If we make a vow that we fail to keep, then we are guilty of a grievous sin and may fall under the judgment of God. Verse 6, I don't want to read this from the Good News Translation. "Don't let your own words lead you into sin, so that you have to tell God's priest that you didn't mean it. Why make God angry with you? Why let him destroy what you've worked for?" Well, the next group of verses deal with wealth. And in some Bibles, there's a heading above these verses, something like, "Riches are meaningless." So let's read verses 8 and 9, Ecclesiastes 5, 8 and 9. "If you see the poor oppressed in a district, and justice and rights are denied, do not be surprised at such things, for one official is eyed by a higher one, and over them both are others still higher. The increase from the land is taken by all. Boy, that's the truth. The king himself profits from the fields. Governments breed corruption. Can I get an amen? That's what these verses are talking about. And government programs are rife with corruption. If you see all the political corruption in our country, and I'll tell you what, you can love Donald Trump or you can hate him, but one invaluable service he provided was to shine the light on the absolute toilet that Washington, D.C. has become, and I'm referring to politics. It is an absolute sewer. And if you think, if you see all the political corruption in our country, I mean, do you think God doesn't? He sees what's going on. And one day, he will deal with it. And all those responsible will be held accountable and pay dearly for taking advantage of their citizens. My dad always, I don't know if I've shared this with you or not, I probably have, he had his three facts of life. And I remember him telling me, if you could remember these three facts of life, then everything is going to make sense to you. His first fact of life was the government, like all levels of government, and the media are corrupt. They lie all the time. Government and the media lie all the time. His second rule of life was every government agency or bureaucracy is corrupt or inept or very often both at the same time. And his third rule of life was most people are wrong about most things. Maybe the most egregious way, no, there's no maybe about it. I think the most egregious way governments exploit their citizens, especially in America, is by way of taxation, which is what verse 9 is really all about. Given, you know, the ancient nature of this book, like when it was written, it's remarkable to see that many thousands of years later, the state, the government, is still confiscating the wealth of its citizens shamelessly. And they make you think like you're doing everybody a favor by paying your taxes, like you have some kind of choice, right? These verses transition into another experiment that Solomon's going to take. So he kind of mentions government programs and how corrupt they are and how corrupt the tax schemes are. And so far in the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon has tried a variety of things, right? He's looked at the study of natural laws. He's considered wisdom, philosophy, pleasure, materialism. Solomon's looked at fatalism, egoism, living for yourself. And as we noticed, he just tried religion, politics. Now he's going to try wealth. The state, governments, have their eyes on your wealth. How many of you know that's true? How many of you know that's true? If it moves, it's taxed. Reagan had a saying about that. I forget exactly what it was, but basically his point was the government wants to take everything you have and give you back just a tiny portion of what's rightfully yours. But it's not just the state that is eyeing up your wealth. Everyday people, they want to accumulate more wealth for themselves. And I don't think that there's anything wrong with that. I don't think there's anything wrong with wanting to increase your net worth. But Solomon noticed a particular problem with this, and it's verse 10. Those who love money never have enough. Those who love wealth are never satisfied with their income. This too is meaningless. Yeah, money is not the problem. Money is never the problem. It's our attitude towards it. I remember when I was first, way back when I was young, probably back when I was working for Radio Shack. No, I'm not going to tell another Radio Shack story. But I remember working at Radio Shack thinking to myself, the day I make $30,000 in a year, I'll be a happy person. $30,000. Isn't that something? And I also remember, too, even as a young clergyman, you know, we all enter the ministry with probably with debt, like everybody else. We've got student loans we have to pay usually. We've got to have a car, so most of us can't pay cash for even a used car, especially now. So we always have debts and things, and a lot of us, you know, we want to make enough money to cover our debts and have a little extra. And we take jobs in the secular world, and foolishly sometimes, especially when we're young, we'll take ministry jobs based on the pay rate. And I have found at a very, very early age that whenever I got my eyes on the money, like whenever I was considering taking a position because of the pay or leaving a position because of the pay, I never had enough pay. There was never enough money. But whenever I focused on the work, focused on the work of the ministry, focused on the Lord, focused on doing what God called me to do, there was always plenty of money. So wealth itself is never wrong. It's your attitude towards it that could be wrong. The Bible nowhere condemns wealth. And remember, never forget this. It was wealthy believers who supported Jesus during his earthly ministry. And it was wealthy believers who helped Paul in his missionary endeavors. And a lot of the early churches held services in the large homes of its wealthy members. Now, speaking of Paul, he noticed this problem with wealth too. 1 Timothy 6:10, very famous verse, "For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. Some people, eager for money, have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." The more you got your eye on money, the more your griefs will increase. This man's attitude is the issue. The love of money, of wanting more and more of it, or, and some people will say, "I don't really care about money," but they certainly care about what it can buy. So if your attitude is, "I want a bigger house, I want a new car, I want the latest fashions," you're never going to have enough. Let's go on here, verses 12 to 17. "The sleep of laborers is sweet." You know, the sleep after a hard day's work is good. "Whether they eat little or much, but the abundance of the rich permits them no sleep," because they worry about it. "I've seen a grievous evil under the sun, wealth hoarded to the harm of its owners, or wealth lost through some misfortune, so that when they have children, there's nothing left for them to inherit. Everyone comes naked from their mother's womb, and as everyone comes, so they depart. They take nothing, nothing from their toil that they can carry in their hands. This too is a grievous evil. As everyone comes, so they depart. And what they gain, and what do they gain since their toil for the wind? All their days they eat in darkness with great frustration, affliction, anger." That's a grievous evil that Solomon noticed, is that you can work hard all the days of your life and you're not going to be able to take it with you. Or you can work hard all the days of your life and then some misfortune is going to wipe out your wealth and you're not going to be able to leave anything to your kids. The obsession with accumulating wealth will skew your perspective and warp your character. One investment miscalculation or bad turn events can literally wipe out your life savings. Then what's going to happen? There's nothing left for successive generations, or there's nothing left for you to retire on. Your whole life was lived based on the accumulation of wealth. Your whole life was lived so that you could quit your job and live off of your savings. Your standards are so mixed up that when the end comes, you die just like the kind of man you tried so hard not to become, poor and frustrated. Verses 18 and 19. "This is what I've observed to be good. that it is appropriate for people to eat, to drink, and to find satisfaction in their toilsome labor under the sun during the few days of life God has given them. For this is their lot. Moreover, when God gives people wealth and possessions and the ability to enjoy them, to accept their lot and be happy in their toil, this is a gift from God. So is it a case of your money or your life? Of course not. Should you not save for your retirement? Of course you should. The Bible says you should do those kind of things. The preacher has described those who aim for money but lose real life. But let me ask you a question. Is it possible to live the good life and put wealth in its proper place? Yeah. The good answer is yes, it is. If we take life day by day from God and pursue His plan for us, we must be willing to work. And it would be nice if our work is constructive and satisfying. Unfortunately, a lot of us have jobs that are kind of monotonous, which we might say is a constant frustration. We should also look for constructive uses of our leisure time in activities that may not bring us money, but will bring some enjoyment to life. Have a hobby. You know, if you don't like your job, get involved in something that gives you pleasure to kind of counterbalance the job that you don't like. So it's right to pray and look for work that will produce enough to live on and possessions we can enjoy with a good conscience, because those are gifts from God. And what I really like is Solomon is noted. You know, Solomon comes to so many stupid conclusions, but every now and again in this book, he comes out with these gems that are 100% accurate. And that is God, and one of them is that God gives us the ability to enjoy our lot in life. You know, if you've got a job that you really don't like, it may very well be that God is wanting you to find another job or a position that does give you some enjoyment, or God is wanting you to look to Him for enjoyment. God can help you to blossom if you're planted in a place that's, you know, not the best for you. 1 Timothy 6:17 says, command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Folks, I guess I would end today's study by this. Keep your eyes on the blesser, not the blessings. As soon as you start paying too much attention to the blessings, you're going to take them for granted, or you're not going to enjoy them, or you'll become so obsessed with them you'll forget about the blesser. Keep God first. Everything else will fall into line. All right, folks, it is 34 minutes past the hour. I went a little bit long. Hope you enjoyed our study of Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Come on back next Wednesday as we continue our in-depth study of Ecclesiastes. For those of you that just aren't getting enough of this cynical book of the Bible, we're still studying it on our 3 Minutes with Mike, our daily devotionals. We're doing them all this week, and I think it's Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday of next week. We'll be in Ecclesiastes, and towards the end of the week, we'll be starting a new series in our video series, 3 Minutes with Mike. Okay, that's it for today, folks. Go on out, make it a great day, put God first, and be a blessing to others. We'll see you again real soon. God bless. Thanks for listening.